John chapter 15. We left off last week and we stopped right at verse 25. So we're at John 15, 25, and we're going to pick up the last two verses of John 15, verses 26 and 27. And then we're going to go into chapter 16. Okay, so why don't we read the scripture together, beginning in verse 26 of John 15. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So why don't we pray together? Well, Father, Lord, we do have several things here tonight, Lord, that we can certainly benefit from, Lord, looking into what the apostles went through as Jesus departed out of the world. There's several principles that apply for our lives, God, and I pray that you would simply grant us understanding, give us the illumination that we need to know your word, to understand your word, and to apply your word to our lives. Help us to understand, God, the deep and the vast cost of being a disciple of Christ. Lord, help us to know that to be your disciple comes with a heavy price. You call us, Lord, to a life of endurance. You call us, Lord, to a life of perseverance. You call us to be confronted with all sorts of adversity and opposition to being a Christian. And God, I pray that you would simply strengthen us to live in this world, to live in this wicked, evil age that is so hostile towards the gospel. I pray that you would teach us, God, how to live rightly as sojourners, exiles even, on this earth. And so, God, I pray that you would just come, give me a mouth to speak your word, and give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to kind of start with sort of a summary of what all of this is about that we're going to be looking at here today. And I'm going to ask you to turn to three different passages of Scripture, sort of as an introduction. Because I think that how a believer responds to trials is so important. How we not just how we face trials and how we endure trials, but how we respond to these trials oftentimes is really a good gauge of where we really are in our sanctification, in our growth process as Christians. It's oftentimes through the trials of life that our faith is tested, that we are tested and refined, and God oftentimes shows us, really, reveals to us where we are as Christians, how really mature we really are. If you look with me at the first passage I want to read to you in 1 Peter, I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, just to kind of make sure your trigger's ready there, because we're going to flip rather quickly. But I just think that when you look in the Bible, what you see is that Christians don't live a life of ease. They don't live a life that tries to maximize all comfort as much as possible and to minimize as much inconvenience, as much suffering, as much trial, as much problems, because they know, they understood that in this life you will have tribulations. Paul said it's through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom. And so that's just characteristic of a life of a believer. Trials are God's ordained means through which he not only sanctifies us, but guess what? It's how he will glorify us. It's through these trials that we're going to persevere to the end. Now, the first passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, Listen to this. I don't want to comment very much on these texts because I want to get right to John, but I'm just going to read this and make a couple observations. 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "This you greatly..." And I hope you're all there, because if you're not reading along with me, I would be disappointed. Because I want your eyes to see the Bible. I want you to see the verse for yourself. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." So here in 1 Peter, we're told our faith is going to be tried. Just like gold is tried in the fire to purify it and to remove all of the impurities out of that metal. It's like your faith. It's a great picture of how God refines our faith. But I want you to be encouraged by the very beginning when he says, "Even though now for a little while..." This is what I call the transient nature of trials. A transient is just kind of a fancy word. It just means temporary. In other words, your trials are just momentary. You remember what Paul said? These momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Also, they have a purpose. Your trials are not for nothing. Your trials are not for nothing. Write it down, jot it down, make a mental note, meditate on it, memorize that, so that when the trial comes and when you're in the midst of it, you will remember your trials have a, here's another big word, a telic effect. Purpose. Your trials have a purpose. It's not, you're not just going in circles in this life. You're not just spinning around in circles aimlessly. But God has a purpose in the trials that He has ordained for you and for me. How about James? Turn to James. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, isn't that funny? Because oftentimes when you're going through a trial, sometimes if you'll be honest with yourself, that's the last thing you want a believer to tell you, right? "Count it all joy, my brother." Oh, sure, easy for you to say, right? But here is James telling us, count it all joy. And the word there, consider, I'm reverting back to my New King James days, but the word is consider. It's a technical term that means you calculate something. And so what it means is that you add it all up, and what it equals out to is that it should produce in you joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What a great encouragement for us, so that when we endure trials and when we go through things, understanding and knowing that our trials are temporary, our trials have purpose, and it's a principle that applies to all of us in whatever area it may be in, whatever stage of life you are in. And I say that because he says in James 1:2, he says, various trials. The word there implies something of multicolors, something multifaceted. Trials come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, right? And sometimes we struggle. What does that trial really have to do in my life? Why was that necessary to go through that? Well, know that it is necessary. It is what God has ordained to sanctify you, to refine you, to build in you a certain character. That's amazing that God is concerned with your character more than your trial. God is looking to the result of the trial. And Romans chapter 5, quickly. In Romans 5:3, he says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Not exalt. But exult, we worship in it, we praise, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts to the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So then you see, brothers and sisters, that trials are to produce in the believer character, and that character should lead you to a certain hope. And that is just God's way of making you the kind of Christian that endures trials the right way. There's a way to endure trials the wrong way, right? You go through a trial, you complain, you grumble, you doubt God, you cast doubt on the Word of God, you begin to wonder, you waver in your faith, and that's certainly not the way that God wants us to endure trials. Well, these apostles, these disciples are about to endure trials, major trials, and he has a purpose for them too. This whole section is permeated by the Spirit. Okay, if you look with me, the Spirit begins at the very beginning of verse 26. He says, when the Helper comes, and there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, he's going to introduce him again in the next major section, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 16. And there he begins to talk about the ministry of the Spirit and different things that the Spirit is going to do. But here, the Spirit is promised to the believer, to these disciples, because they're about to embark on a very critical stage of their lives. Let's read verses 26 again, 27. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is the third time that Jesus makes reference to the Spirit in all of these sections here, chapters 14 to 16. John's already recorded that Jesus promised the Helper that he would send them, that he would powerfully be among them. And the whole purpose of Jesus saying, I'm sending this Helper, I'm sending the Advocate to you, is because, obviously, the context here being one of Jesus' farewell discourses, as it is often referred to, Jesus is departing. He is leaving. He's going out of the world. But he wants his disciples to know that he is still with them nonetheless. Even though he's not with them physically, he is going to be with them spiritually. And that's huge, because the disciples are now going to have to go on, right? They got to go on all by themselves. Their leader is gone. Christ is not present anymore. They now are going to face the opposition of a Christ-hating world by themselves. And so that's why Jesus is sending the Spirit in this way, to help them, to be there for them, and to assist them, to give them literally divine assistance for all sorts of different things that we're going to look at. One of the reasons he's given him this divine assistance is because it is the disciples, it is the apostles who will continue the mission of Jesus. Let me read to you something by commentator Andreas Kostenberger. He says this, Jesus' departure will not leave them as orphans. Just as God was with them through Jesus, he will continue to be with them through the Spirit. The Spirit's role thus ensures continuity between Jesus's, hard to phrase here, Jesus's pre and post glorification ministry. In other words, Jesus has a ministry, and it's pre and post glorification. And after he is glorified, the ministry will continue through the apostles. How? By the power of the Spirit. That's how. And that's what the Spirit's going to come to do, to help them in this way. He says, Jesus promises them the Spirit when the Helper comes. So what follows in these verses really is a parenthetical statement. And in this parenthetical statement, what you see is how the Spirit is sent and what the Spirit is like. The Spirit will come in the similar way that Jesus came. He will come being sent by the Father. It says that he says the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And there are some manuscripts who would add, or some creeds even, that added this, what's called a filioque clause. They added from the Father and the Son to sort of give the theology that it was not just the Father that gave Jesus, but it was also the Son, which I think is true, even though it's not in the Greek text. So, but it is. It's a work of the Father and the Son. Jesus sends the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit. He will send the Spirit. So He'll come in a very similar way to Jesus. And so, as you can see here, we are in a really densely Trinitarian passage, right? We're talking about the Father, we are talking about the Son, and we are talking about the Spirit. They're all present in this text. And why are they present? They're present because we're talking about the mission that God began in Christ. And God began this mission. He sent His Son, and just like He sent His Son, the Son will send His disciples, and because He will send His disciples, He will empower them by the Spirit. It's that simple. The same Spirit who is sent by the Father is called the Spirit of Truth. Why? Because simply put, the Spirit communicates the truth. He speaks the truth. But we should understand these truths that the Spirit speaks along Christological lines. In other words, the Spirit is not just speaking truth in general. The Spirit is coming to speak the truth about Christ. He has a Christological focus. That's what He is speaking. Notice He says here, He will testify about Me. He will come to talk about Me, to teach you about Me, to testify about Me, to convict the world about Me. In other words, the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. That is what the Spirit is coming to do. So what we're seeing here is that the disciples are being brought into, if you would, the witness work, the witnessing activity of the whole God. The whole Godhead is united in this mission. And He is preparing His disciples to carry on that mission. The Father says, it says that the Father testifies about the Son. The Spirit testifies about the Son. He's already talked about the Father in John chapter 5, verse 37. He says, "The Father who sent Me, He testifies about Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form." Now, how about John chapter 6, verse 27? He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son will give you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. In other words, God testifies about His Son, that His Son is true. To set His seal on His Son, this simply means He puts a total approval upon the Son of God, upon Jesus. He set His seal upon Him. And the Spirit will testify. The Spirit will testify mainly through the disciples. Look at this interesting phrase. He says, not only will the Spirit testify, but He says, "You will testify also." Interesting about that is that this Greek verb that He uses here for testify, it's just the Greek word is martureo. And here, the way it's found is that it's communicated in the future, right? You will testify. But actually, the form that it's in is in the imperative. So many commentators have pointed out that what Jesus is saying here is not so much that a time is coming that you will testify, but He's saying you must testify. You will. In other words, you must do it. There's a necessity put upon them that they will testify. They will testify to who Jesus is. And I think that sort of fits the context a little bit better. But this whole idea here is found in the other Gospels as well. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, you find this sort of same development going on. He says, "Beware of men." This is Matthew 10, 17. He says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you, and in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for My sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry." That's the point. "And about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is found all over. Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 12, that the Spirit is going to be communicating through the disciples so that they will be enabled to testify to the Son. They will be able to communicate truth about Jesus in the most adverse and hostile situations and contexts. It says here that we're talking about persecution. When they hand you over, they will scourge you. In this text, we're going to be told that they will kill you. And so we're talking about martyrdom, persecution. So these disciples have some heavy, heavy times ahead. And Christ is preparing them, giving them what they're going to need to hold fast to their faith. And that just makes me think about the whole concept of persecution, the whole concept of apostasy, and oh, how easy it would be for people to, be brought up sharp, really. Where are you at with Christ? Persecution will reveal that, oftentimes, like nothing else, right? We've heard the stories of the persecuted church. I've heard stories from Voice of the Martyrs and different people of soldiers who bust into underground churches and threaten to kill all of the Christians, and those who are ready to renounce Christ can leave. And then when they leave, those who have apostatized and renounced Christ publicly, then the soldiers do things like put their guns down and say, okay, now that we know who's the real church, we're ready to worship. But persecution has a way of really refining our faith, testing our genuineness to see where we're really at. So that is the promise of the Spirit in the midst of persecution. Now, what about perseverance? Look at chapter 16, verse 1, because this is there's a major purpose clause here. In verse 1, he says, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." That is important. The whole purpose that Jesus is telling them these things, and when he says, "I've spoken these things to you," what things? What's he talking about? How far back does this go? Well, definitely from verse 18 and following, where he's preparing them for the hostility that they're going to face when he leaves. He's speaking those things for them. And I love it because Jesus oftentimes has a purpose for why he's saying things. He doesn't just talk. He doesn't just teach for no reason. There's a purpose. And in this context, the purpose is that he wants them to be faithful. When they are tested, he wants them to remain, to endure. And I think, brothers and sisters, that applies to us. When we are tested, do we endure? When the trials of life just come up and threaten to choke out the Word of God, when the trials of life surround us to the degree that we become desperate, we become desperate for some kind of quick fix out of the trial we're in, do we persevere? Do we endure? Do we gird up underneath the trial when our faith is tested? He does this all the time. He speaks to them about their joy. Look at John 15:11. It always has a purpose in mind. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that," here's the purpose, "my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So there he speaks to them about his joy, their joy in him, or his joy in them. Same thing in John 17:13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." How about their faith? Christ is always speaking about their faith. He speaks to them so that their faith will endure. John 16:4, as we're going to see here. "But these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I didn't say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So in other words, when you remember that Christ spoke to you ahead of time about the cost of following Him, you will not fall away. But you will be inspired to have faith, to believe more in Him, more in Christ. He also encourages them about trials, talks to them about the tribulations they'll have in the world, and he says, "I speak about these things for your peace." For your peace. So, Jesus is teaching them about the cost of discipleship. Isn't it beautiful that the Word of God warns you and warns me about the cost of discipleship ahead of time? He doesn't pull any punches. There are no hidden agendas, right? Jesus told the crowds right up front, he who would follow me or be my disciple, what? Must lose his own life. If you do not renounce all your possessions, if you do not love, if you do not hate your mother, your father, your family, your own life, you can't be my disciple. For anybody who loves mother or father or anybody more than me, Jesus would say, it is not worthy to be my disciple. What's the point? Not that you've got to go around being hateful towards your mom or your dad. The point is, you treasure anything above Christ, you don't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You have not been regenerated by the Spirit. You're not understanding what's at stake. You've not been born again. And so Jesus here is teaching them that, look, you're going to have opposition to follow me, to uphold the gospel, to identify yourself with Jesus Christ means automatically by default that you will face certain opposition. Certain opposition. He wants to keep them from stumbling. You see that word there? He says, I've spoken these things to you to keep you from stumbling. It's interesting because that word stumbling, oftentimes when it appears, especially in John's theology, it often refers to stumbling into sin or stumbling into apostasy, falling away. The word is scandalizo. A good lexicon is, a good entry anyways, BDAG, this is what it says. He says this refers to a sin. It says, and it may consist and the breach of the moral law in unbelief or even in the acceptance of false teachings. That's what it means to stumble. It means you begin to adopt foreign doctrines about Christ, about God. Right? You face opposition. You're tempted to cave in. You're tempted to compromise. We see this kind of thing all the time. Christ wants to keep the apostles from unbelief, from the sin of apostasy, from adopting any false views about the kingdom of God. Oh, so prevalent. That is so prevalent. Because they were taught a whole lot about the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And you know, because I've repeated it so many times, that these disciples would often have false views about the kingdom of God. Thinking that it would happen in their lifetime, thinking that, oh, Christ would set up this powerful military kingdom. And so Christ, of course, knows all of this, and he doesn't want them to stumble. He wants them to not stumble at him. What did Jesus say? He says, blessed is the man who does not take offense at him. At John 6:61, Jesus says this. Well, John's saying, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, see that? Said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble? Are you wait? And he's not talking about here, stumble in your words. He's talking about, does this cause you to slip into unbelief? To slip into unbelief. And there's so many different places. But the situation here is more urgent because Jesus is about to depart. Jesus is about to depart. And right before he leaves, he begins to teach them about this. He begins to speak comfort to them, not wanting them to apostatize. That's for them. For us, I think the same principle applies. Because persecution persists, I think this principle persists. That we need to guard our hearts, that we need to be careful of not wavering in unbelief because of trials and even persecution. Okay. What kind of persecution are they facing? Look at verse 2. This is Jewish persecution. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So Jesus makes it very plain The reason why people will persecute you is because they do not know God, they do not know Christ, and therefore they're blind to what God is doing redemptively. They're blind to this new covenant community that Christ is assembling. And so therefore they will persecute it. They will persecute it. But this is a deeply Jewish idea. Notice the reference to the synagogue. They will cast you out of the synagogue. And what does that mean? They just kind of push you out of the door of some synagogue? Well, to be put out of the synagogue is more involved than that, right? In John chapter 9, if you look there, in verse 22, we have the same idea that's communicated when Jesus healed a man that was born blind. And it says the parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. It's a technical term for excommunication. They would be ostracized from the Jewish community. And brothers and sisters, to be excommunicated from the Jewish community in those days was far more severe, probably even than excommunication today. In that day, you were ostracized from the synagogue. You had lost your identity as a Jew. After all, who's in control at this time? It's the powerful religious Jewish leaders. If they put you out of the synagogue, every area of your life would be compromised. You would truly be an outcast. And that's what Jesus is saying. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing also to note, though, that very clearly Christ came, and because of that, there was a clear break with Judaism, right? Christians are no longer welcomed in the synagogue. They don't go together, obviously. John 12:42, same thing. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in them. The rulers, to give you an idea of how dreadful it was to be excommunicated, the rulers themselves believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for fear of excommunication. But more than just losing one's place in the synagogue, which meant, again, to lose your identity as a Jew in the community, the persecution that Jesus is warning them about was so extensive that it meant losing your own life. Losing your own life. Because he says, there is coming an hour for everyone who kills you. Who kills you. You can't water that down. There's no way to get around that. Being a Christian can indicate losing your life. It's that simple. And this is the twisted part. Those who kill you sometimes, especially for them, meant that they thought they were doing God a service in killing you. Isn't that amazing? They thought they were pleasing God by putting Christians to death. Can you think of anybody who did that? Can you think of any Jews who did this very thing? How about Saul of Tarsus, who thought that he was doing the will of God by not only agreeing to, you know, Christians being put to death like Stephen, but going so far, he says, as to want to cause them to blaspheme. So there were those like Paul who were deceived and thinking they were actually serving God when they were serving the devil. And of course, the irony of it all is that there is somebody who is serving God when martyrdom happens, right? It's the Christian. The Christian is the one who is offering God service in martyrdom, because precious are the death of the saints in the sight of the Lord. And just like in John chapter 11, when the high priest there spoke better than he knew as he prophesied about the death of Christ, the Jews will do better than they know when they persecute Christians. So Jesus makes it very clear that the reason that they will do this is because they do not know God. Let's look at this. This is the reason why this happens. Look at John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. So because they failed to know Christ rightly, they've cut themselves off, like we spoke of last time, about God's, from God's final revelation, final disclosure to man through Christ. They forfeit eternal life, just like it says in Acts 13:46, that they had forfeited eternal life. They deemed themselves unworthy of eternal life. So Paul and Barnabas said, okay, we're going to go to the Gentiles. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So not to know God means that you don't have life. You don't have eternal life. And that's amazing, isn't it? Can you think of something more twisted and more evil than somebody who thinks he's pleasing God while he's killing God's children? But Jesus taught his disciples very, very well about persecution. Luke 6:22, he says this, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you." It's amazing. So for this reason, Christians are able to bless those who persecute them. Remember Stephen, when he's sitting there, persecuted at the hands of the Jews, he's about to die. And what does he say? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The only way he could do that is by the power of the Spirit. And of course, Jesus, he wants to keep them from stumbling, but he has the ultimate purpose in predicting this persecution. That's the last point. The purpose of predicting this persecution. Look at verse 4. He says, "But these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So, this was, in a simple way, a reminder. A little simple reminder to the disciples that, look, this is going to happen to you. And when it happens, it will cause you to believe. It will cause you to believe in Christ more. It will further your faith. A.W. Pink said this, "If the evil things which he foretold came to pass, then the good things of which he had assured them must equally be dependable." It was a way to cause the disciples to believe in Christ, to have faith in him. In John 13:19, he says, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am he." But John 14:29 does the same thing. "Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. You may have faith. You may trust." That's what Jesus wants. But that's what he wants from his disciples, is that they continue to believe. Now, it's through trials that I've opened, you know, at the beginning I said it's through trials. That's how God sanctifies us. That's how he refines our faith. More than that, it was in these trials, at the time when the disciples would be tested most severely, that Christ would shine most triumphantly. What do I mean by that? Look at the text. It says here, "But these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour," do you see that? Personal pronoun, "their hour." Whose hour? Well, here he's obviously referring to the persecutors. "So that when their hour," those who would persecute you, those who would kill you even, "when their hour comes, that you may know, that you may remember that I have told you of them." Jesus often makes reference to this hour, and he often speaks about the hour as something that would be after his departure, after his exaltation. But here, it's an amazing thing that he says their hour, because their hour is the hour when the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christianity think that they're winning. They think they're stamping out this sect, this movement. And when Christ is crucified, probably at that very hour as well, they thought, finally, we have rid ourselves of this Jesus. And obviously, the irony of it all, right, is that when the enemies of Christ thought that they were most triumphant, that they were winning over this Christian sect, it is at that very moment that they're working their own defeat. That's what D.A. Carson says. Listen to this quote. He says, "In this context, their hour refers not only to the death of Jesus, but to the outbreak of persecution against his followers that will ensue. It is their hour because it will appear that the oppressors have their upper hand, or have the upper hand. From the perspective of faith, it is their hour only in the most ephemeral way, temporary way. And ultimately, the oppressors are working their own defeat." I love it. Because it's at that very hour when they think that they are stamping out Christ and Christianity altogether, when they are killing Christians, when they are dragging them out of the synagogues, it is at that very hour that we are actually triumphing in Christ. It's at the cross where Christ triumphed, where he won, where he was the victor, where he triumphed over all sin, all evil, and when he would redeem his people. Christ always leads us in this way, brothers and sisters. And so that's what I would want you to take away from this, is that just when you think that the opposition to Christ is so high, even in your own life, when you think that everything is against you as a Christian, realize that God is at work. That God will always lead you in triumph in Christ. Not in your circumstances per se. Not in your finances. Not in your family. Not in the way that you relate to people at work. But in Christ, salvifically, spiritually, God will always lead you in triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." It's a verse I've been going to a lot, meditating on a lot. 1 Corinthians 3:22. I'll read it to you. It says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you." All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the victory that you have in Christ? Amen. You are absolutely immortal. So Christ calls you home. But even then, it's only just the beginning. You are absolutely victorious in Christ. All opposition must yield to what Christ is doing in you for eternity. All of your trials are temporary. This world will soon be past. And only what is done for Christ will last. What an encouragement to not become discouraged in the face of petty little trials. And I call them petty, brothers and sisters, because honestly, here in America, the majority of our trials are very petty. I was reading this whole section here on persecution, and so what I did is I picked up a Voice of the Martyrs magazine just to give me sort of a little reality check, you know? And there I just read article and saw picture after picture of brothers and sisters all around the world who are really being persecuted for Christ. In prison, in underground churches, huddled around in a little house church, gathered around this little Bible. And certainly you and I are being shown incredible amounts of grace in America, for which we can be utterly grateful to God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, so I do pray that you would encourage us as your people, knowing that you will never leave us, no, never forsake us. And it's interesting because that word in Hebrews 13 is spoken right in the context of marriage, finances, and you will never leave us, God, no matter what our trials around us are saying. If we are in Christ, then you are with us powerfully through your Spirit. And God, I pray that you would comfort your people with that word. Anybody who might listen through the audio, the taping of this, encourage your people. Lead them in triumph and show them that they are being led triumphantly in Christ. That all of these trials that we face in this life are so transient and temporary and fleeting and momentary. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to set our gaze on eternity, to put our hope in Christ, who will soon appear to redeem his people. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. Help us to worship you rightly. Help us to worship you knowing that you are present. You're more present than we can even imagine. And Lord, we want to be those who worship in spirit and truth. And so, God, we're grateful for your word tonight. Bless your people tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.